We'll put the tape on and that'll cover us. All right, so I hope that tonight we will finish this topic of the eighth principle completely, and as much as we're going to be doing, and then move on next week already to number nine. I spent a little bit more time on this eighth principle than perhaps on others, for a number of reasons, not the least of them being that really in today's world, in today's context, of all of the principles of that the Rambam delineates in the 13 principles of faith, the one that is most oftenly challenged is this one, because it really cuts to the heart of the role of the rabbinic authority in the transmission process of Torah from generation to generation, and therefore of the nature and the binding nature of halacha as we understand and as we have it transmitted to us today through the Mishnah and the Talmud. Not uncommon, not unlike the time that the Rambam faced when he was challenged by the Karaites in Egypt, who challenged the authenticity of the Torah Baal Peh, or the time of the Second Temple period when the Sadducees questioned the authenticity of the Torah Baal Peh. There seems to have been, in every generation, those who wished to, or groups that wished to undermine the authenticity of Torah or the obligation and the yoke of Torah, the mechanism by which they did it, rather than challenge the core notion that Torah comes from God, they challenged the easier piece, if you will, namely the authenticity of the oral tradition, and whether it too came from God. The accusation is that the written Torah could all indeed be from God, but the oral Torah, that's quote-unquote made up by the rabbi. And therefore, the assumption is, if it's made up by the rabbis, it is challengeable and mendable and changeable and meaningable to whatever one wants. So the Rambam spends a great deal of time and length defending the notion that not only is Torah divine in its origin, but Torah Shebaal Peh is as well. And we have spent, this is I think our third session on this topic per se. This about the Shem. Next week we'll move on to the ninth. But what I wanted to do tonight is perhaps a different look at the relationship between the written Torah and the oral Torah, one that is not necessarily the classic interpretation of the classic approach that we may have seen or been taught previously. Just a different way of looking at, I think, ultimately the same thing, but with a with a new insight that I think will help us understand it a lot more. We saw last class, and my apologies that there was no tape in our last session, but just to do a quick review, we saw that the Rambam delineated in his introduction to the Mishnah Torah the process by which the concept of an oral Torah became written. How did it come about that this oral Torah is transmitted to us in a written form? Namely through the Mishnah and the Talmud. And what the Rambam states is that that was not the intention. It wasn't designed to be transmitted in a written form. It was designed to be transmitted in an oral form, but the necessities of history were such that we had no choice but to collect it, collate it, define it, contextualize it, and put it into writing, lest it be forgotten as the dispersal of Israel in the diaspora made it impossible to keep the Jewish people in one small, focused area by which you could continue the accurate transmission of Torah orally from generation to generation. The source upon which the Rambam is basing that idea is on the source pages that you have in front of you. Actually, I'm doing this out of order. The source is 9 and 10. So we're just going to start at the end for a moment, the bottom of the first page, source numbers 9 and 10. Based on the psukim in Shmot Perek Lamed Daled, Vayomer Hashem Moshe, Ktov lecha at hadvarim ha'ele. Write down these things, God says to Moshe, ki al pi hadvarim ha'ele karati itcha brit vet Yisrael. Because it was on the basis, or on the al pi hadvarim ha'ele, on these words that I made a brit with you, between you and between me and Israel. So the Gemara in Gittin picks up on this dual language in this verse. Darash Rabbi Yehuda ben Achmeni, Miturgmane de Rabbi Shimon ben Lakish. Rabbi Yehuda ben Achmeni was the Miturgman of Rabbi Shimon ben Lakish, and he expounded the verse in the following way. One half of the verse says, K'tov lecha et hadvarim ha'ele, write down these words. And the second half of the verse says, Alpi hadvarim ha'ele. Alpi means not only according to, but also the word alpeh, which means oral. So is it k'tov lecha, is it written, or is it oral? To which the Gemara concludes, Ha'ketzad, dvarim shebichtav iyet harashay le'omran alpeh. That which is written, you may not recite orally. V'dvarim shebe'alpeh iyet harashay le'omran bichtav. And that which is oral, or transmitted orally, you may not recite from writing. And you may not transform the medium of Torah from a written form to an oral form, from an oral form to a written form. One of the observations we made last class was that the Rambam talks about the fact that when the students sat in shir, they were allowed to take notes, even though it was oral. The prohibition here is not that you're not allowed to write down any halacha that you heard. The prohibition here was to transform the format of Torah, to take the oral Torah and to put it into a kind of writing that would then be used as a written text to transfer the Torah from generation to generation. You cannot transform an oral Torah tradition into a written text, nor can you do the other way around. Can you take a written text of the Torah and transmit it from generation to generation in an oral format? The issue isn't whether you're allowed to quote a pasuk from the Torah, shebichtav, quoted orally, nor is it an issue of taking a halacha that's conveyed orally and putting it down on your notepad in writing. But that's not the issue. The issue is much more substantial in terms of transforming the medium of Torah from a format of written to a format of oral. Now, before we go any further, I want to go back to the beginning of these sources. And what I'd like to do this evening is look at phraseology, terminology. When we talk about the fact that Torah comes from God, that this principle, number 8, is essentially the notion of what we would call the divine origin of Torah. What terms do we know, are we familiar with in the lexicon of Jewish ideas that conveys that idea, that conveys that philosophical principle? There are, in fact, two terms that we use often and interchangeably to refer to the notion of the divine nature of Torah. They are Torah Misinai and Torah Misinai. It's actually not the one that the Rambam used. The Rambam used a different one. The Rambam used Torah Min HaShamayim. But they both appear in the literature. The idea that Torah is divine is conveyed by two phrases. Torah Misinai, Torah comes from Sinai, and Torah Min HaShamayim, that Torah comes from heaven. And what I want to do is to start with the assumption that they're interchangeable terms, and look at what the origin of these terms, where we find these terms used, where they come from, and then suggest to you that they may in fact not be synonymous. And if they're not synonymous, then what exactly does each refer to? What is the difference between them? From that, I think we can already understand the mechanism by which the relationship of the written Torah and the oral Torah is conveyed. Obviously, you already know where I'm going, and that is that one of these terms I'm going to assert refers to the written Torah, and the other of these terms refers to the oral Torah. As to which is which, I leave that to your imagination. The big question is, why do I care? Which is which? And that, hopefully by the end of today's discussion, we will have an answer to as well. Let's start with the one that the Rambam doesn't use. dafka, the one that's more familiar to us. Where does the phrase Torah Misinai come from? And what does it mean?
Beginning of Pirkei
Avot. But the phrase is most clearly identified with the first Mishnah in Pirkei Avot, which is also the subject of our study Shabbos afternoons now. The first Mishnah in Pirkei Avot, which you have in the source pages, is source number one. Moshe kibel Torah misinai. Moshe received the Torah at Sinai. Moshe gave the Torah to Yeshua. He transmitted it from Yeshua to the elders, from the elders to the prophets, from the prophets to the men of the great assembly. The rest of this Mishnah we are discussing at length in the Shir on Pirkei Avot Shabbos afternoon. I dafka not there in that context discussing the phrase Torah Misinai that I have left for our discussion here this evening. What does the phrase Torah Misinai in this context refer to? Moshe received the Torah at Sinai. What did he receive at Sinai? When we say Moshe received the Torah at Sinai, what are we discussing? So assuming on the face of it, we are talking about, right, Yeser Sedibros, is giving the Torah, the mitzvot of the Torah. We have a Torah, we call it the five books of Moses, or Chumash, right, which is five books. We assume that when we say Torah Misinai, we mean that the Torah was given to Moshe at Sinai. And that Moshe took the Torah and he gave it over to Yehoshua to preserve and to transmit from generation to generation, and so on and so forth. So that we, when we open up a Sefer Torah in Shul and we read from the Torah publicly, we are reading from the Torah. We can state clearly and unequivocally, we are reading the Torah that was given to Moshe at Sinai. As we say every Shabbos and every time, in fact, we read the Torah publicly, we pick up the Torah at Hagbah, and what do we say? V'zot ha-Torah asher sam Moshe lifnei b'nei Yisrael al-pi Hashem b'yad Moshe. This is the Torah that Moshe placed before the children of Israel by God's command. Moshe received the Torah and he gave it over to his disciples, and from there on, from generation to generation. The problem with this assertion is that when you read the Torah, it would seem that that is not exactly the case. The assertion here is that Moshe received the Torah at Sinai. I would assume, therefore, that means he received the entire Torah at Sinai. This, briefly, a couple of weeks ago, Shabbos afternoon, we also touched upon, but that is a subject of some debate. And you see from the Gemara in Zvachim, which is source number two, that the Tanaim already debated the question as to how much of the Torah did Moshe actually receive at Sinai. Rabbi Yishmael Omer, Klalot Nemru B'Sinai. Rabbi Yishmael taught that the general laws were stated at Sinai. But, Pratot Ba'o Moed, but the details were given not at Sinai, but rather later in the Ohel Moed, in the Tent of Meeting. Remember Shabbos afternoon, a couple of weeks ago, we talked about the fact that the Torah divides up the dialogue between God and Moshe into three time frames. Mount Sinai itself, number one. Number two, the building of the Mishkan and the transference of the Shekhinah from Sinai to the Mishkan, the Ohel Moed. Sefer Vayikra opens, God called to Moshe from the Tent of Meeting, from Ohel Moed. And the third is Arvot Moab, in the plains of Moab at the end of the 40 years in Sefer Devar. So here Rabbi Shmuel states that at Sinai and on Mount Sinai, Moshe only received the generalities. The Ten Commandments, maybe some of the details in Parashat Mishpatim. But the substance of Torah was actually conveyed to Moshe not at Sinai, but immediately following, during the period of the Tent of Meeting. The Ohel Moed. Rabbi Akiva Omer, Rabbi Akiva has a different opinion, and his opinion is Klalot upratot nemu b'Sinai, that all the details and all the general laws were stated at Sinai. V'nishnu b'Ohel Moed, when Moshe opened up the Mishkan and began to receive Nevuah there, he wasn't getting new laws, he was getting a repetition of the laws of Omoed that he received at Sinai. V'nishtalshu b'avot Moav. And they were repeated for a third time in the plains of Moab. In other words, according to this Gemara, both Rabbi Akiva and Rabbi Shmuel agree that there are three different time frames in which the Torah describes the giving of law. And there are three different types of laws that are described in each setting. The difference between Rabbi Shmuel and Rabbi Akiva is that Rabbi Shmuel argues that new laws were given at each stage, in which case the totality of Torah was not conveyed at Sinai, whereas Rabbi Akiva holds that everything was given at Sinai, but what happened subsequently was simply repetition twice and a third and thrice. This debate, Rabbi Shmuel and Rabbi Akiva, becomes subsequently a debate amongst the Rishonim. Amongst the commentaries in the Torah, the Ramban states unequivocally that in Sefer Devarim, the Ramban in his introduction to Sefer Devarim, raises this question, and he says, "Od Yosef b'Sefer Hazeh kama mitzvot shelo nizkaru klal." There are mitzvot in Sefer Devarim that don't appear anywhere else in Chumash. In fact, I would argue, although this Ramban does not say, but that the majority of the mitzvot in Sefer Devarim are new. If you think about the substantive mitzvot of Sefer Devarim, the majority of them are new. Institution of the Melech, the institution of the Navi, the institution of the Sanhedrin, of Shoftim v'Shotim Titen Lecha, the mitzvah of Yibum, the mitzvah of marriage, all in Sefer Devarim. There's no reference to them anywhere else in Chumash. Marriage, divorce laws, ksuba laws, laws of conversion, laws of mamzerus, these are all in Sefer Devarim. Says the Ramban, and he gives examples, Kugon, Yibum, Motzi Shemra, Gerishin, Be'ishav, Edom Zomamin, a whole series of laws that are only in Sefer Devarim. So he says, Kvar Nemulon lo kulan b'sinai, obo omoed b'shana v'shana kodem hamaraglim. Says Ramban, all of these were given at Sinai. All of these were given in that first initial Nevuah that Moshe received either on top of Mount Sinai or at the foot of Mount Sinai in the Ol Moed. Sefer Devarim doesn't introduce any new laws, says the Ramban. Just repeat. And if it wasn't written in the Torah earlier, that doesn't mean that it wasn't given earlier. It was just not recorded down in the written Torah until the end, until the last book. But that they were all given at Sinai. To which the Radvaz and the Rashbam argue and clearly state that that's not the case, but that new laws in Sefer Devarim were given in the year 40, and that Moshe did not receive all the laws at Sinai. Received only a portion of the laws at Sinai, and another portion on Moed, and another portion in year 40 in Avot Moav. So says the Radvaz, and the Tshuva, and so says the Rashbam. In other words, if I looked at this piece of it for a moment, I have a major debate amongst the commentaries, which has its source in a debate amongst the Tanaim. What actually transpired at Sinai? Was Moshe given all the mitzvot, or was Moshe only given a portion of the mitzvot? In the written Torah itself, we have mitzvot that appear later in Chumash, that don't appear anywhere else previously. Those who say that Moshe received the entire Torah at Sinai argue that he received all the laws, but the writing of those laws doesn't get done until later in year 40. Those who say that Moshe received only part of the laws of the Torah, part of those laws we received then, and part of them later on. So the question of what does the words Torah Sinai mean is a question that's open to debate. On the face of it, if I hold that the Torah was given in three parts, then I have to assume that the word Torah Misinai refers to only one part of the Torah, whatever was given at that moment, and the rest of it was given later. If I hold that the entire Torah was given at Sinai, so then Torah Misinai refers to the entire Torah. So I have a major debate, this is with enormous consequences, to understanding what exactly transpired in that moment of the revelation at Sinai, and the 40 days that Moshe stood upon the mountain. Was he given all the mitzvot of the Torah, or was he given only a portion of them? Debate number one.
What about the notion that he was given the whole lot at Sinai, but Hashem told him that he will give him instruction when those laws become applicable? That's why they came at a later stage.
They're all applicable immediately.
No, but some of the laws you say were only appear in Devarim, and if that was given 40 years later, they could only be known 40 years later. So they weren't applicable immediately.
Assuming that they were all given at Sinai, they were all conveyed to the people at Sinai. They're just written down in the Torah in three parts. According to Rabbi Akiva, they're all given at Sinai, and they're all given to the people at Sinai. Otherwise, it's somewhat problematic to assume that the laws of marriages and divorces doesn't apply until year 40. And what did they do to get married in 39 years?
Evolution is a
you're pardon the expression, a dirty word when it comes to a discussion about Torah.
In terms of developing into a nation, Malachim, all this type of
thing. And so for 40 years they didn't get married, or didn't get divorced. I understand the problem, but it's that's debate number one. Yeah.
This is not meant to be disrespectful, because it doesn't really make any difference.
Well, that's the question I asked before, who cares?
Right.
I asked it a little more bluntly, but that's ultimately where I want to go. I have all these technical machlokot, technical discussions and debates. At the end of the day, what difference does it make to us? And what I will try to do at the end of this year is pull all the pieces together and offer an understanding of this that I think will become very relevant. Yeah?
Tell me after something. The Torah comes from Sinai.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. Then it has to come from Sinai. That gives it its status, that it's not changed. It's all divine. It's all been given.
Correct.
Okay. Now, later on, you can say it was parts of it were given in the Ol Moed. You can also talk about later in Moab. But if it doesn't come from Sinai, then you have an issue. Those other transmissions aren't from Sinai, because Sinai is over. They've meandered beyond Sinai.
Correct.
Okay. So there's a dilemma. It has to all come from Sinai.
So we have been brainwashed. I mean taught.
Okay. Okay.
Right?
Well, that's
clearly Rabbi Akiva, Rabbi Yishmael differs.
Right.
Clearly the Rashbam and the Radvaz differ. Mm-hmm. And they're not bothered by the fact that some laws were given at Sinai and some laws were given at Arfot Moab and some laws were given at Ol Moed, as long as all of them were given by God to Moshe.
My question is, I'm trying to see where you're going to see that makes a difference. It's still divine source. Nobody's going to say, well, because Hashem gave this rule to Moshe 4 years later in Moab, that it's less applicable or less binding.
Correct. Correct. At this point in time, the argument is academic.
Or does it end up with a disagreement of...
Give me a few minutes and I'll show you that. That's essentially the flip side of the same question about why does this matter. I mean, it could be a purely academic, technical, exegetical debate. I think it has major ramifications for our whole understanding of something, and I'll come to it. I'm holding my punchlines in my pocket.
Sure.
There's a second phrase that we throw around often. And the second phrase is called Torah Min HaShemayim. And the Rambam actually doesn't talk about Torah Misinai. The Rambam's eighth principle is not Torah Misinai. The Rambam's eighth principle is V'hu Shekol HaTorah Kula Min HaShemayim. That all of the Torah that we have comes from heaven. Why does the Rambam formulate it dafka in the terminology of Torah Min HaShemayim and not in the terminology of Torah Misinai? So there's a simple reason and there's a complex reason. The simple reason is because the 13 principles of faith are a commentary on a Mishnah. Back at the beginning of the year, we talked about that. The entire text of the 13 Principles of Faith is part of the Rambam's commentary on the Mishnah, specifically on the Mishnah, the first Mishnah, the 10th chapter of Tractate Sanhedrin. And the first Mishnah of the 10th chapter of Sanhedrin states the following, source number 6. Ko Yisrael yesh lam chelek l'olam haba. Every Israelite has a share in the world to come. As it says, V'yamech kolam tzadikim, your people are all righteous, l'olam yeshu aretz, they shall together inherit the earth. The earth here referring to the world that is eternal, namely the world to come. So says the Mishnah. Every Israelite has a share in the world to come. But ve'elu she'en lehem chelek l'olam haba. But there are those who do not have a share in the world to come, meaning, when I say all of Israel has a share in the world to come, I mean all of Israel except. Every Israelite except. What is the exception? The exceptions are those who have certain philosophical views that the Mishnah considers heretical. And they are three. Ha'omer, ein triyat, she'en, somebody who says that somebody who denies the concept of the resurrection of the dead, somebody who says the Torah doesn't come from heaven, and a Epicurean, as this, or Epicurus. Epicurean was a Greek philosopher who had certain views that aren't in consonance with Torah, and therefore somebody who holds those views is called an Epicurean or an Apikoros in Mishnaic terminology. So you see this Mishnah uses the phrase Torah min HaShemayim. So the Rambam, when he records the eighth principle, says one who denies Torah min HaShemayim, he uses that phrase specifically because that's what the Mishnah used. So my question, the more complex half of my question is, I have two Mishnayos in two separate parts of the Mishnah that talk about the divine nature of Torah. One is talks about Torah min HaShemayim, and the other is talks about Torah Misinai. Are they interchangeable? Do they refer to the same thing? Let's take a look at the Gemara on this Mishnah. How does the Gemara understand the meaning of the word Torah min HaShemayim? Gemara says as follows in source number 7, Tanya Idach, Ki Dvar Hashem Biza, somebody who despised the word of God, Zeh HaOmer Ein Torah Min HaShemayim. This is a person who says that Torah does not come from heaven. V'afilu Amar Kol HaTorah Kula Min HaShemayim Chutz Bipasuk Zeh Shelo Amar Kadosh Baruch Hu. Even if a person says all of Torah comes from heaven with the exception of one verse, that this verse, Moshe mipi atzmo, Moshe made up, that person is a denier of Torah min HaShemayim. This is described as Zeh Kidvar Hashem Bizeh, somebody who despises the Torah of God. Bafilu amar kol haTorah kula min HaShemayim chutz midukduk zeh mikavo chomer zeh migzera shava zeh. Even if he says all of Torah is from heaven except for one limud, one exegetical interpretation, one phrase, one logical derivation, one component of the analysis of that Torah Shebichtav. Not only is it the Torah Shebichtav, but also the analysis of that written Torah. If somebody denies that, they are also in the category of what? They're in the category of Dvar Hashem Bazah, somebody who despises the law of God. So I have two concepts. One is Torah Misinai and the other is Torah Min HaShemayim. One talks about the divine origin of Torah, certainly the written Torah, even one verse, one letter, maybe even the oral Torah, depending on how you read the last piece of the Gemara. The other is called Torah Misinai, namely one who denies that the Torah comes from Sinai. The Rambam in his Hilchot Tshuva categorizes these in groups of technical terms, which I won't go into, but he separates the denial of Torah, the written Torah, as being from God, and the denial of the interpretation of the Torah, he divides them into two separate categories. If you take a look at the second paragraph, Shlosha hen ha-kofrim ba-Torah, there are three people who are in the category of a kofer, kofer meaning somebody who denies Torah. One, ha-omer she'en ha-Torah me'im Hashem afilu pasuk echad, somebody who denies that even one verse comes from God. Second, v'chen ha-kofer b'feirusha, somebody who denies the divine nature of this interpretation. So, the Rambam also understood that there are two issues here. One is the nature of the written Torah and its divine origin, and the other is the nature of the oral Torah or the authenticity of the oral Torah. Do you see what's going on? Now, on the face of it, both these terms, Torah Misinai and Torah Min HaShemayim, seem to be interchangeable. They both refer to the totality of Torah as being of divine origin, and we divide Torah into two halves, namely written and oral. We raised the question about Torah Misinai. How can all of Torah be from Sinai if half the Torah was given, a third of the Torah is given in Avot Moav, and the other third of the Torah is given in Or Moed? That's question number one. Question number two is, why does the Mishnah change its terminology from Torah Misinai to Torah Min HaShemayim? Why use two separate terms for these ideas? So one simple solution to both questions is to assume that the two terms are not synonymous and not interchangeable, but that in fact Torah Min HaShemayim refers to when we say the Torah came from God, we mean everything, that the entire Torah came from God. Because clearly the entire Torah was not given at Sinai. If I hold like Rabbi Akiva, like Rabbi Yishmael and the Radvaz and the Rashbam, that the Torah was given in three stages. So the Torah, the written Torah, was not all given at Sinai, according to that interpretation. So Torah Min HaShemayim, so for that I need a phrase that defines the nature of Sefer Dvarim, for example. What is the nature of Sefer Dvarim? Can I say of Sefer Dvarim that it was given at Sinai? If I hold like Rabbi Akiva, so I can say that Sefer Dvarim was also given at Sinai. But if I hold like Rabbi Yishmael, Sefer Dvarim was given 40 years later in year 40 in Avot Moav, can I say that that book is called Torah Misinai? No. So for that I need a different phrase, namely, that I accept the authenticity of I accept the divine origin of that book of the Torah. I accept that Sefer Dvarim is of equal divine origin as Sefer Vayikran, Sefer Shemot, and Sefer Bereshit, Sefer Bamidbar, but not necessarily because it came from Sinai, but because God conveyed it to Moshe, either in Or Moed or in Avot Moav. So for that I need a phrase. I call it Torah Min HaShemayim. The Torah came to Moshe from heaven, from God. On the other hand, if I do that, then I have to raise the question of what do I mean when I refer to Torah Misinai.
Was it hinted at that early on that Deuteronomy was given later on?
It's not only Deuteronomy. I use Deuteronomy as an example. All of Sefer Vayikra is also at a later stage to Ma'amon HaSinai. So divided into three stages. Yeah?
From Sinai, you have the concept that that's where everyone was when they accepted, you know, like the two-way communication.
But it's more than that. There was an event there. There was something transmitted to Moshe, which Moshe then is charged with responsibility to transmit to or to give over to Yehoshua.
But that other second part, that everyone, every neshama was there and said yes. So like that was the time of commitment. So everything that,
Something is different. I grant that. Look, let me actually come back to that question after my next question, and I think what you're saying fits very nicely into my thesis that I want to put forward now. And that is a simple question. Yeah?
I may be reaching too far. Is it possible the way that Jacob's name is changed to Israel ties in any way with...
No, because they're both interchangeable. The Mishnah uses both terms. The fact that the Mishnah uses both terms leads me to believe that they're both that they're both used, they're both valid, but they mean different things. Let me ask you a simple question. Which came first, the written Torah or the oral Torah?
Written.
Of course, right? If you think about it, what is the oral Torah? It's an explanation of the written Torah. Correct? It's an explanation of the text, based on certain principles of derivation called the midot, shatara nidreshet, the principles by which the Torah is derived or expounded or learned, the principles by which the law is derived. So, of course, you have to have a written text upon which to apply the derivation, correct? So the written Torah has to come first, upon which I can then apply the level of the oral Torah, and our debate revolves around whether or not the interpretation of the rabbis to those verses is accurate. In other words, let's take a classic example. Shabbos. Classic example. All the laws of Shabbos. We know that there are 39 categories of work that are prohibited on Shabbat. We know that there's a complex thousands upon thousands of halachot that define the nature of each of those categories of work called melachot. There are primary categories called av melacha. There are secondary categories called toldot melacha. There are myriads and myriads of laws pertaining to each one of these categories. The entire structure of the laws of Shabbat, which is one of the most complex sets of laws in Jewish life, fully three tractates of the Talmud devoted solely to the laws of Shabbat, Masechet Shabbat, Masechet Erevin, and Masechet Beitza. Completely devoted. If you add Chol HaMoed, you can add a fourth, you can add the Moed Katan. Solely devoted to the laws of Shabbat and Yontif. The totality of the laws of Shabbat are derived from what source? What is the source for the laws of Shabbat? All the laws, all the Aseret HaDibrot says is observe Shabbat. Right? Either don't do or do. But it never tells us how.
Right.
There's nothing in the Aseret HaDibrot that tells me how. What is the source for those thousands upon thousands of nuanced details of laws pertaining to Shabbat? Don't build the Mishkan on Shabbat. The fact that the Torah, and the Torah doesn't even say that. What the Torah says is, build the tabernacle. Gather all the people together in order to build the tabernacle, but keep my Sabbaths. Achat Shabtotai Tishmor. From which the rabbis, quote-unquote, derive, that therefore we must not be able to build the tabernacle on Shabbat, because the Torah seems to imply that I can't build the tabernacle on Shabbat. I have to therefore sit and analyze what went into the building of the tabernacle. Based on that construction process, I have to get all my engineers and architects together, figure out exactly what was necessary to build the tabernacle, analyze every activity, and assume that every activity is prohibited. Because, of course, if there was any one activity necessary for the construction of the Mishkan that was permissible on Shabbat, then the construction of the tabernacle could move forward, at least with regards to that activity. So there is a logic to the assumption that the laws of Shabbat are derived from the prohibition of building the tabernacle on Shabbat. Very nice. Three tractates of the Talmud, 1/7 of our lives as Jews, 1/7 of our lives as Jews, actually more if you include all of Yom Tov, right, probably close to a sixth, of our lives devoted to laws that are derived from the juxtaposition of two verses that may or may not have anything to do with each other. Because the rabbis said so. That's the oral law. Now, of course, you understand that if I can challenge the authenticity of the oral law, the written law is much harder to challenge. It's there. You want to challenge the written law, you've got to go to the documentary hypothesis, or you've got to go to biblical criticism, and you've got to undermine the entire system. If you want to undermine the validity, the divine nature of the written Torah, then you pull the carpet out from underneath the entire system. But if I want to challenge one particular law that I don't like, it's easier for me to say, the rabbis got that one wrong. Because I know better than the rabbis, of course. In other words, the fact that so much of Jewish law is based on a tradition, based on a Masoret, based on an oral tradition of a complex system of laws that really are the core substance of Jewish life, allows me to challenge the oral law. God forbid, I'm not going to challenge the written law, but if I can challenge the oral law, if I can challenge its authenticity or its integrity, then I can do with the laws of halacha anything I want. And many groups in Jewish life over the years have done just that. Now, of course, this is all based on an assumption. And the assumption is?
The written law came first.
Correct. That the written law came first. What if I could prove to you that according to our tradition, the written law did not come first? The oral law came first. Would that change our understanding of the relationship between the written law and the oral law? I think it would compel us to reevaluate the mechanism by which oral law operates if the oral law came first.
The fact that God is conveying it to Moses means that it was already conveyed and then
written down. The question is the question ultimately is, did God give Moshe a text upon which the rabbis for the next thousands of years or hundreds of years analyzed over and over again to derive the laws of halacha, or did God give Moshe the halacha? Do you hear the difference? Okay. So now, ask a simple question. Let's go back to our starting point. Moshe received the Torah at Sinai. Moshe got the Torah at Sinai. What did he get at Sinai? Let's take the broadest view, the opinion of Rabbi Akiva, that he got the totality of Torah at Sinai. Correct? Everything. The details, the laws, all 613 commandments, not just the laws that were written in Sefer Shemot, but the laws that were written in Sefer Vayikra, and the laws that are written in Sefer Devarim, the whole nine yards Moshe received at Sinai. Spent 40 days up there. 40 days to learn all of Torah. Correct? Mm-hmm. When is the Torah written? I assume if Moshe received the Torah, he wrote it down, correct? Especially if what he received is the written Torah, and the rabbis over the generations are giving it an oral interpretation. So clearly he must have written it down. Which means that we have sections of the Torah that are events that will occur in the second year, and in the third year, and in the fourth year. What did Moshe receive at Sinai? A description of all of the events that are going to occur over the next 38 years. Moshe stood at Sinai a year before the story of the sin of the spies. Was that part of the Torah Moshe received at Sinai? Think about it logically. We are assuming that Moshe received the written Torah, and the oral Torah is the interpretation of it. But for Moshe to have received the entire Torah, including everything, then means he would have had to have received events, a description of events that had not yet occurred. The rebellion of Korach, the sin of the spies, the sin of Miriam, all of Sefer Bamidbar, the war against Og and Sichon. It's not tenable. Nor is there an opinion like that in Jewish tradition. The Talmud discusses this question explicitly. When was the written Torah written down? And offers two opinions. So let's explore what those two opinions are. It's Gemara in Gittin, source number 11. Amr of Yochanan and Shum Rabbi Bana. Rabbi Yochanan asserted the following. In the name of Rabbi Bana, Torah Megillah Nitnet. Nitna. The Torah was given to Moshe as a series of scrolls. Megillah, Megillah. Skip the proof text for a moment. Rabbi Shimon ben Lakish omer, Rabbi Yochanan and Reish Lakish argue often. Reish Lakish was a Talmud, was a student of Rabbi Yochanan. Rabbi Shimon ben Lakish or Reish Lakish argued and said the following. He said, no, Torah chatuma nitna. The Torah was written as a single sealed document. As it says, Moshe in Sefer Dvarim, at the end of Sefer Dvarim, writes the Sefer Torah, and he gives it to the Levim, and he says, Lekoch et Sefer HaTorah Hazot, take this Sefer Torah. So I have a major, fascinating debate. This certainly is talking about the written Torah. This is not talking about the oral Torah. This is talking about the written Torah. And the debate here is, was the written Torah given to Moshe as a series of scrolls, one after the other, which eventually had to be combined into one? Or was it given to Moshe as a single, complete unit, chatuma? Now, what are the implications of each of those opinions? So look at Rashi. The first opinion is that the Megillah was given as a set of scrolls. Namely, Rashi just beneath in source 12, Kishenemra parshala Moshe haya kotva. Every time a portion of law was given to Moshe, he would write it down. Ulebasof mem shana, and at the end of the 40 years, kishenigmeru kol parshiot, when all of the portions of the Torah were completed, chibran begidin v'tafran, he put them together into one scroll, sewed them together into one unit, and gave them over to the Levi. So the first opinion is that the Torah was given as a series of scrolls, meaning as each event occurred, when Parshat Meraglim took place, God instructed Moshe to write down that portion of history. When the laws of Sefer Vayikra were given, Moshe was instructed to write down the laws of Sefer Vayikra. When Parshat Korach and the rebellion of Korach occurred, Moshe was instructed to write down that story. At the end of 40 years, he took all these little pieces of parchment and he put them all together into one sefer. Opinion number one. Opinion number two. Megillah, Megillah, Chatuma, Chatuma, Nitna, that the Torah was given sealed. Meaning, Lo nichtava adsof mem. The Torah was not written down in piecemeal. The Torah was written down once, in its entirety, from start to finish. When? The very last year, the very last thing Moshe does at the end of his life after 40 years. L'chai shenemru kol ha-parshiot kulan. After all of the portions were given to him. From the first and the second year. V'hanemrot lo b'shana v'shana v'shnei ha-yusturot lo al-peh. And all of the portions of the laws of the Torah that were given to him at Sinai and that were given to him in Avot Moav, they were all oral. And nothing was committed to writing until year 40. So I have two opinions of how the written Torah came about. One is that it happened in chronological sequence exactly as we have it, each portion written down at that time. The second is that the entire sequence is committed to writing at the end of the 40 years. But of course you realize there is no opinion that says that it was written at Sinai. That opinion does not exist. It would make no sense. You can't write something down if it hasn't occurred yet. So what was Moshe given at Sinai? There's only one answer to that question. What was he given at Sinai? Say it again. Say it louder.
Oral.
The oral Torah. What he's given at Sinai are the laws. The oral Torah. What is the oral Torah? The oral Torah is the practical application of Jewish law in daily life. Transmitted, mimetically transmitted by copying one generation after another. That's why it's not a written text. Because it's a way of life. It doesn't have to be a text. It doesn't get committed to a writing until 40 years later. So, for example, the mitzvah of tefillin. There's references to it in Sefer Shemot, but assuming for the moment the Torah doesn't get written until year 40, What does tefillin look like? We have a written Torah, we have an oral Torah. The written Torah says you'll wear frontlets between your eyes and you'll tie these words into your hands. What does tefillin look like? Torah doesn't tell us. Torah says nothing about what tefillin look like. Great mystery. Fundamental component of Jewish life. We wear tefillin every day. The Torah says nothing about what they look like. We have all kinds of masorot Torah Shebaal Peh, traditions of the oral Torah, that tefillin have to be black, and that tefillin contain four portions of the Torah in them, and that tefillin have to be put under your head and on your arms. What did the Jews in the desert wear for 40 years? Did they wear tefillin or didn't they wear tefillin? What did they do for Shabbos for 40 years in the desert? Before the rabbis came along and interpreted the written Torah to mean that, or before Moshe came along and said, well, here's the written text of the Torah, and then B'nai Yisrael looked at it and said, oh, I see in the written text of the Torah that the story of the tabernacle is juxtaposed to the story of the Mishkan, therefore I derive that I can't do any of the malacha for the Mishkan on Shabbat. What did they do for 40 years in the desert? There's no question that the oral Torah had to be first. Because what Moshe stood at Sinai and received was a picture of Jewish life. Not formulated into text, but formulated in law. So he was given a picture of what Shabbos looked like, and a picture of what Kashrus looked like, and a picture of what Tefillin and Mezuzahs looked like, and a picture of what the Sukkah looked like. Then he went to the people and he instructed them on how to live by those practical rules. Was it based on a text? No. Moshe wasn't teaching them a text for 40 years in the desert. What he was teaching them was how to live as a Jew.
Mm-hmm. Was there any part of the Torah that was written at Sinai?
That's the debate. Not at Sinai, no.
No part.
While Moshe is sitting on the mountain, maybe the Luchos.
Well,
that's all it says. That's all it says. It says God gave Moshe two Luchos upon which were written the Aseret HaDibrot.
Exactly.
But that's it.
So that's it.
That seems to be it. But that's not what Moshe was given. What Moshe was given, when it said, when the Mishnah says Moshe kibel Torah miSinai, look at the phraseology of the Mishnah. It's very precise. It doesn't say Moshe katav Torah miSinai, that Moshe wrote it at Sinai, nor does it say that God dictated the Torah to Moshe at Sinai. It says Moshe received. Torah means law. Moshe receives the law at Sinai, not the written Torah that we have, but the law, the Torah, the Hora'ah, the instruction, in its totality. Now he's going to instruct the people. So for the next 40 years, he's going to teach them, by example, what Jewish life is all about, step by step. A written text to analyze, at the end of his 40 years, he writes it down. Yeah.
I buy that for shofar and for sukkah and for tzitzit. Many of the mitzvot, I have a question. I don't understand mezuzah and tefillin because they contain parchments of text. What did they, 40 years, what did they contain?
So it's possible, and we, again, one whole, there are opinions that say that sections of the Torah were written earlier, mm-hmm. Right? Megillah nitnet. So there are portions of the Torah that could have been collected. He said, these pieces of parchment go in the mezuzah, these pieces of parchment go in the tefillin. That's one. And number two, it's possible that that until those portions are written, tefillin and mezuzah may have looked different. I think it's more likely that those particular parshiot get written down. The parshians, at some point, for example, Moshe, when he comes down from HaSinai, it says that Moshe takes Sefer HaBrit VaYikra BeOznei HaAm. He takes the book of the covenant and he reads it before the people. And the commentaries debate as to what that Sefer HaBrit was. One opinion is it's all of the written Torah from Breshit until Mamad HaSinai, which would include the portion of Tefillin in Yitziat Mitzrayim and Perak Yud Gimel. So it's possible that there were certain segments of it. But as a corpus of Jewish law, you can't analyze a text unless you have the whole text. So there's no analysis of the Torah Shebichtav, even whatever portions they have, Moshe is not sitting there with the Skenim and taking a look at the written Torah and analyzing it, deriving from it halachot, and then teaching those halachot to the people. Moshe is conveying to the people the picture of Jewish life that he received from God, which we would call the Oral Torah. Now, if the Oral Torah came first, then what gets written down? You're going to love this one. What gets written down? Coded shorthand. Coded shorthand. Think about it. When Moshe sits down to write, when God dictates the Torah to Moshe, Moshe then conveys it to the people, and he says to them, "Wear tefillin." Does he need to explain to them what tefillin look like? When he says to them, "Keep Shabbat," does he need to explain to them what Shabbat looks like?
I mean, the written Torah refers to the Oral Torah all the time.
The written Torah makes reference to the Oral Torah only in a handful of occasions. I wouldn't call it all the time. There's very rare occasions when it says, for example, the most famous one that's quoted is Shechita, where the Torah says, "V'zavachta kasher tzivitichah," you shall slaughter as I have instructed you. And there's no other reference to the laws of Shechita.
So how can it be called a shorthand?
But remember the mechanism by which Torah Shabbat Peh operates. The mechanism of Torah Shabbat Peh is to take a text and to analyze it with 13 or 23 principles of textual derivation. So what am I doing? I'm taking a text to derive an oral law that was conveyed before they wrote the text. Am I not working my way backwards? And the answer is, I'm absolutely working my way backwards. I start with a corpus of Jewish law. I encode it, encapsulate it into a shorthand called Torah. And then I provide tools of derivation and analysis to connect the text back to its original source. Then what happens in the Talmud is a fascinating story. Here's an example. 3 pages of Talmud to discuss the derivation of a law, whatever the law is. Let's take an example. How much is considered minimum amount of eating to be considered required, what we would call a shiur, an amount. Right? You have to eat a matzah, you have to eat a certain amount of matzah at the Pesach Seder, how much do you have to eat? That's called a shiur. How much do you have to eat? Forget the fact that over the years we have inflationary, we played inflation with these laws, but everything gets inflated. Money gets inflated, shiurim get inflated, and that's the nature of our economy. But let's, that question, Talmud spends pages trying to figure out what is the source of those amounts. Tries one verse and one textual analysis or klal of application to that verse and says rejects it because of reason number one. Tries a different verse, rejects it, says reason number two. The Gemara spends 3 pages trying to figure out what textual source I can use to derive this halacha. And at the end of those 3 pages, the Gemara rejects every possible textual source that it can provide, throws up its hands and says, "Halacha leMoshe miSinai." It's a law given to Moshe at Sinai. A law given to Moshe at Sinai is the term the Talmud uses for any law that's part of the Torah Shebaal Peh, for which I have no textual derivation whatsoever. Why didn't the Gemara say that's Torah Min HaShemayim? Because Torah Min HaShemayim is referring to the written text of the Torah. It's referring to the fact that the written text comes from God. That which was given at Sinai, that which was given in Nevot Moab, that which is given in Har Sinai. Torah miSinai refers to the oral tradition that Moshe received at Sinai, and he received it first. So anytime we have a halacha of which we do not know a textual derivation, it's because we haven't figured out what that shorthand code is. But we know the halacha is true because it's part of the fabric of Jewish life. And that fabric comes first before the written Torah. If I understand this, it changes the entire dynamic of how, of the relationship between the written Torah and the oral Torah. It's no longer a question of whether or not, when I look at a page of Gemara, I'm not looking at the question of whether or not the rabbis got the right text for the right halacha. And did they apply the right exegetical principle to come out with the correct interpretation, Or can I challenge that interpretation? Suddenly the mechanism is backwards. Chazal knew what Jewish life needs to look like. They went searching to understand the textual derivation for those laws. But in more often than not the case, they knew what Jewish life needs to look like. That doesn't mean that there aren't new applications all the time, and Chazal had the power to interpret the text, given those rules and principles, to new circumstances. But the core was a picture, a snapshot of Jewish life that was given to Moshe to convey to the people and to do so orally. And that's why I think Torah Mi-Sinai and Torah Mi-Shamayim are actually referring to two different things. Torah Mi-Sinai is referring to the oral Torah, and Torah Mi-Shamayim is referring to the written Torah. Makes sense in the sources. This is not my thesis, by the way. This is a thesis which is written in an article by Rav Cooperman in his introduction to the Meshech Chachma, to his commentary on the Meshech Chachma. But I think it's very compelling. And it helps understand many things, including it's the whole nature of how Mishnah and Talmud operate, the nature of Halacha, the authenticity and the authority of Halacha, the whole lexicon of what the rabbis did, what the rabbis said, what the rabbis interpreted, the whole lexicon changes. The moment I realized that at least the core, the vast majority of Torah Shebaal Peh, which is the core of it, actually predates Torah Shebaal Peh. Does that make sense? Yeah.
You said earlier that the fact that Torah has got written down the story of the spies, which happens later, it doesn't make sense to have it earlier. Why does it not make sense? I mean, Hashem is timeless, so Hashem could...
Yeah, but that would take away man's free choice, which is not tenable. Go back to principle number 4, talk about the relationship between God, what God knows and what happens. God can't give Moshe a Torah that's going to describe events that will happen in the future and sins that Bnei Yisrael will commit. That would take away man's free choice, Moshe's free choice. That would be a philosophical position that no Jewish philosopher would accept.
Did we go over sources 9 and 10?
Briefly, at the very beginning of this year. The source that the written and the oral mediums have to be maintained separately. But now, of course, you understand why. If the oral medium came first, it is essentially the transmission of Jewish life as it's lived, not as it's conveyed in the text. See, we're backwards. We think that the Torah was conveyed in the text, and we're now interpreting that text. But it's in fact the other way around. The Torah was conveyed in a living embodiment. Who carried the Torah for 40 years? Bnei Yisrael carried the Torah. They lived it. They were the Torah for 40 years. Then the text gets written as a kind of shorthand. But we carried in our lives as Jews, as faithful commitment to the Torah, we carried what Torah is. We embodied it.
When we deal with changing facts and events and science and medicine and ethics today, we start with the written.
We can only start with the written. We don't have a choice. Once the Mishnah is written down and the Talmud is written down, that's what we talked about, that class that you missed, then we essentially reverse the entire process. The necessity of writing down the Mishnah took this corpus of Jewish law, which was very fluid and very much a dynamic of the Jewish people, and it codified it, and when the moment it codified it, it froze it in time.
You called again coded shorthand.
In a sense, but the writing of the written of the oral Torah was by necessity, not by design. What it does is it freezes Torah in time, which it was never intended to be. See, as long as Torah is maintained orally, it's dynamic. It's fluid. It can modify and it can adapt and it can change the same way any people can modify and change themselves. You have far less rigidity in the system. the moment it's recorded in time and frozen in time because it's written down, you lose some of that flexibility.
But then in these new circumstances, or seemingly new circumstances, you go to the tools of derivation and analysis to see if you can...
Written, Mishnah, Talmud, Shulchan Aruch, Poskim, the process works differently today. Today it's all text-oriented. Because we had no choice. We had to take the corpus of oral tradition and we had to record it in writing, and in so doing we had to freeze it to an extent because it would have been lost. That's that piece that we discussed when the tape wasn't running. You follow? So the mechanism today works backwards. The mechanism today works by textual analysis, not only of the Torah, but of the Mishnah, and of the Talmud, and of the Shulchan Aruch, by extrapolation, because it was all committed to writing.
Well, there's a quote, I guess, something I never forgot from law school in reading legal literature. There's a quote by Jewish Justice Benjamin Cardozo, and in a case, and it's always fascinated me, because it was his view of interpretation. And he said, a word is not a crystal, transparent and unchanged. It is the skin of a living thought and will vary in color and texture according to the circumstances and the time in which it was used.
Human word, maybe.
Yeah, well, I that's
the problem
that's
is that the moment you're dealing with divine word...
You can't do that.
It does happen, but it's far more difficult.
Based on the rules
that are given as part of the system, there's a mechanism for that. But it's far less fluid.
There's no way to distinguish between the oral Torah that Moshe received and the
larger body of it today. Right. Very hard. Because it's layers upon layers upon layers of the textual derivations needed to apply to new circumstances, also part of the written, also part of the d'oraisa component, the biblical component of Jewish law, but a new layer because of new circumstances that had to be analyzed. For example, the application of electricity, just as a modern day example. Right? Electricity didn't exist at the time of the Torah. So how to fit it into the system required application of existing laws and existing rules, but to new circumstances. And ever-involving sociological and technological circumstances. So that, distinguishing that layer from the core layer that Moshe received at Sinai is almost impossible. What we can distinguish, and we do, we must, is the distinction between that which is biblical law versus that which is rabbinic law.
Right.
When Chazal understood that there were sections of the law that they were introducing separate and completely independent of this oral law, written law, and its rules of interpretation by rabbinic decree because of whatever the circumstances were. Mitzvot that they invented, in quotation marks, that they introduced. There are seven mitzvot to Rabbanan that have no basis in the Torah whatsoever. There's a whole series of laws that are based on a concept of asusiyag l'torah, making a fence around the Torah. Rabbinic laws to protect the integrity of biblical law. We're going to learn about that Shabbos afternoons. That's a whole body of Jewish law that's clearly rabbinic, but that's designed to protect the integrity of the biblical law. So there's always layers to this. Decomposing all of the different layers would be virtually impossible.
Understanding how what Moshe had as Korb al Peh is fluid. I can't imagine a situation where somebody, came to Moshe. They did it one way. It wasn't that, Yisrael, you do it this way, Zvulun, you do it. Moshe must have had, one answer for everything, and that doesn't sound very fluid to me.
No, what's fluid about it is not that Moshe had one answer. What's fluid about it is that the fact that it's not written, but that it's a snapshot of Jewish life, means that as life, as circumstances of life evolve, and the dynamic of the people find themselves in new circumstances, they're going to have to, by necessity, figure out a way to adopt that snapshot to the new evolving circumstance. That's going to require the input of the interpreters of that law in every generation. That's what's fluid about it. Moshe doesn't have to. Remember the famous story of Rabbi Akiva, Moshe and Rabbi Akiva, where Moshe is shown Rabbi Akiva and his Talmidim, Rabbi Akiva is darshaning halachas, and Moshe says, I never heard of such halachas, and Rabbi Akiva is asked by his students, where did this halacha come from? And he says, halacha l'Moshe Mesina. And Moshe's calmed. Right? Moshe is put at ease. So there are many who interpret that Gemara to mean that you see that there's all these new laws that the rabbis invented and that Moshe was, that we attributed back to Moshe, so Moshe was at ease. And they're not new laws that Moshe invented, but they're new circumstances that the halacha had to incorporate, but that could not be foreseen. So the snapshot of Jewish law that Moshe received was a snapshot relevant and applicable to the world in which he operated. The application of that law to all the new circumstances that would take place didn't have to be given in a written form. When you write something down, you have to write down every single circumstance that could possibly derive from it. You have to analyze and second guess every potential contingency. That's why legal documents are so convoluted. Because they have to take into account every possible nuance of interpretation and circumstance that anybody could read into any phrase in that text. What you end up with is something which is unintelligible. Lawyers will forgive me. Right? At least unintelligible by layman.
Well, it seems like in the civil law, sometimes the easiest answer is that this law is not applicable to these circumstances, and you stop right there.
Right. Which you can't do with Torah.
You can't do that.
You can't do that with Torah. So the original design of Torah was that there would be a core that was written, and the rest of it would be conveyed in ideas and laws and principles and a snapshot of Jewish law that could then take into account whatever new circumstances you could throw at it. But it would have to engage the rabbis, it would have to engage the sages over the years in the mechanism of adapting that snapshot to all the new circumstances. The laws of Shabbat being a classic example of them as technology evolved. You understand the difference what I'm suggesting? Is that making more sense? You look troubled. I'm not suggesting, don't misunderstand, I'm not suggesting that Torah, that Jewish law, biblical Jewish law, is simply the evolution of rabbinic interpretation. On the contrary, what I'm trying to suggest is that in its original core, it was so powerful that it was even independent of the text. Was given by God as an oral tradition, as a way of life, that the text of which is actually secondary in its centrality. So that is my our analysis of Torah Mesina and Torah Neshamayim. What I hope to gain from it, which is the question of we started with the beginning of what it's all about. What I hope to gain was a greater insight into the mechanism of Torah Shebaal Peh, how it operates, and why it can operate independent of a text, and therefore how much role, how valuable and how critical it is in the process of halach. Why today the curriculum of study in the yeshiva is primarily Torah Shebaal Peh, almost not Torah Shebaal Tov at all. Because, again, at the core, Jewish life was transmitted orally first, and then written later. Okay, we will adjourn here. And then Zvat Hashem, next week, we will start principle number 9.